And open up, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're in one of the most famous passages of Scripture, where Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the water. John chapter 6, starting at verse 15, I'm going to read through verse 21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Well, Lord, I pray you'd speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, as you've just been reminding me over and over lately, the growth that occurs in my life when I come to you and meet with you and hear from you in your word. So this morning, for each and every one of us, that is my prayer, Lord, that we would meet with you and hear from you, that each one of us leaving today would know that we have met with you and heard from you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, John's gospel, interesting, this seems to be kind of like a, oh, and by the way, you know, they were in the boat and the wind was blowing, Jesus came by, got in the boat with them, you know, they were afraid, of course, you know, and then they were at the land. The other gospel accounts give us a lot of the details as well, that just kind of like in our last story, if you remember the feeding of the 5,000, and we talked about how our resources passing through the hands of Jesus and then back to us is how we do the ministry, right? We take our lives, we lay them down before the Lord, and then he takes our lives, blesses them, and then gives them back to us to live for his glory. It's the blueprint for ministry, for the church, for our lives. And so when we read that, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle really becomes a parable of the principle. The principle he teaches them later on in this chapter in verse 35, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And so we see that a lot of times in the miracles of the Bible, it's the principle that's being displayed in, like, and our story this morning, the walking on the sea, it reads like a parable. So the principle is there, and what we want to do is see it in the story, like the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember, John's disciples had just come to Jesus and told them that John had been beheaded, right? John the Baptist. So Jesus got this horrible news and wanted to go get alone, and then his disciples, who he had sent ahead of him into the other cities, came back and told him a bunch of stories. And then they were all going to get alone together. But the crowd saw this happening and ran around the lake and came to where Jesus was. And he saw the crowd and had compassion on them like sheep without a shepherd. So he taught and ministered and even did healings all day into the night. Everyone's exhausted. And the disciples say, Jesus, send them away so they can get some food. And he says, you feed them. And then he turns to Philip, I think it is, and he says, where can we get food to feed all these people? And Philip and the rest say, 2/3 of a year's wages would not buy enough food for everyone just to have a little. And he said this, and we talked about this last week, go and see how much resources you have. And they came back and said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. This little kid's lunch is basically what it was. Once they realized they had nothing at all, Jesus says, okay, sit them all down and watch this. He took their meager offering, blessed it, and gave it back to them to distribute. And 5,000 men were fed along with their wives and children. We don't know how many exactly were there, at least that many. Amazing miracle. And they picked up 12 baskets of fragments left over after everyone had eaten to the full. And I know how to do that, so I understand that part. I know how to eat when I'm until I'm full, and then comes out the pie. And the red lights in my mind are like, don't, you know the consequences. And then after the pie, you're like, I should not have done that. What a walking contradiction, I tell you. But that's what it was. Everyone was full. And they realized this is a miracle. And so they glorified and said, this is the prophet who is to come. In other words, he's the Messiah. He just fed us all out of nothing. He's the Messiah. And so our story picks up with they wanted to make him king right then and there. Jesus started hearing the rumblings. And so the other gospel accounts fill in some blanks for us. Jesus is the one that sends the crowd away. This is Matthew 14, if you want to look at it later, Mark chapter 6, and our account here. But Jesus is the one that sends away the crowd. By the way, he compels the disciples to get in the boat and cross the sea without him. And he gets up alone on the mountain after the crowds are gone to pray. And so the scene is he's now dispersed everybody, which, by the way, after a time of ministering an event, that's a tough transition to say, okay, now everyone's gone, ministry's over, we're going to clean up. That's what Jesus basically did, sent everybody away and cleaned up, and then got up on the mountain to pray. And it says in, I believe, well, I think it's Matthew's gospel, might be Mark's gospel, that Jesus saw them straining against the wind. And so he came to them at the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., right before the sun comes up, meaning they had been fighting against that wind all night trying to get across a seven-mile sea, and they were right in the middle at about 3 to 4 miles, and it's now coming up on morning, the morning hours. And then as Jesus is walking, they see him on the sea. They think that he's a ghost. They start screaming, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, it's me, don't be afraid. And the other gospel, Matthew, tells us that Peter said, if it's you, or since it's you, ask me to come out with you. And Jesus says, Peter, come on out. Peter gets out of the boat, walks on the sea, and is partaking of that incredible miracle. And then he notices that this shouldn't work, right? He sees the waves and the wind and starts to sink. And his next response is, Lord, save me. And Jesus picks him up. They walk back to the boat together with Jesus saying, why were you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Interesting. Now, John kind of leaves that part out. We don't know exactly why. It's only Matthew's gospel that records that about Peter walking on the water. But then they come back into the boat with the rest of the guys, and Matthew's gospel says that they worshiped him, saying, you are the Son of God. And so I want to emphasize a few things this morning. First, I want you to notice they fought against the wind all night. Why do you think that is? Why was it hard? You know why? Because they were doing what God called them to do. It was not a storm because of unbelief in their lives. And it makes me, I like to categorize things. You really can't always categorize everything, but it helps me to see clearly. So if we're going to categorize storms in our life, I think there's at least two kinds of storms. One of them comes because of disobeying the direction of God in our lives. That can put us in a storm. And it reminds me of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, if you want to read it later. Jonah is minding his own business as a prophet of God, and God comes to him and says, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them that the judgment of God is going to fall upon them because of their evil ways. And Jonah says, all right, I got the message. I'm out of here. And he goes the other direction, gets on a boat to go to Spain. I mean, literally, I am going in the other direction. And that's when the Lord brings a storm on the sea. And the rest of the sailors are wondering what to do. And everyone's worshiping their gods, but Jonah's asleep in the boat. And they wake him up going, what's wrong with you? Don't you get it? We're perishing. Sound familiar, huh? And why aren't you calling upon your God? And Jonah knows already the reason this is happening to me and everyone around me is because I'm in rebellion against the Lord. Just throw me overboard and your problems will end. And they fight him on that. They're honorable. And they go, no way, we're not throwing you overboard. Nope, no, trust me, this is my God. He's dealing with me. I'm not doing what he said. And so they agreed in humility and fear of the Lord. They threw him over and made an offering to God because the storm stopped immediately. And they realized Jonah's God is the Lord. It's amazing. Jonah knew. He knew exactly what was going on. This is because of me disobeying the Lord. And I think, sadly, I can tell you, church, I've been in that place at times where it's like, you know, this is me. This has got to be because of me. I need to come to the Lord and seek him more, you know, and bring a storm upon my own life sometimes. But that's what we see in the story, that Jonah's disobedience hurt everyone around him. And so God used a storm in his life to discipline him, to teach him repentance, and to glorify God, to glorify himself. And that wind, by the way, in the story, is the testimony of God against the choice to rebel against him. And it's also a call to repentance from hardness of heart. And if there's one thing with that kind of storm, if you find yourself in a storm like this, don't be stubborn. Just say, yes, Lord. And come to him. And he will calm the storm. It's amazing to me. The scriptures tell us things like, if you have something in your life that's outside of God's will, then confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, what? That you may be healed. There's just a calming to that storm when we come back to the Lord. So that's one kind of storm, right? We're maybe a little too familiar with that. But there's another kind of storm, which is when you're obeying the direction of God, it can bring a storm into your life. Following Jesus, we are promised to suffer persecution. Jesus told his disciples, very familiar verse, we quoted this recently, John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you that you would have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In life, you have trouble. But he goes on to say, Paul does, that is, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says this, I'll have it on the screen. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do we have that up? Oh, okay. Yes, now look at this with me. This is what Paul is teaching Timothy, someone in the ministry, but he's speaking this to the whole church. Yes, and all who desire, he doesn't say some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That phrase right there, someone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will, not might, or some do, will suffer persecution because that's the world we live in. That's the life that we have. When we swim for God, we are going against the current of the world. And that brings persecution in our lives. Church, I would remind you, you follow someone who willingly laid down his life because God told him to. And he says, follow me. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me over and over. Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, over and over, Jesus taught this. This is the cost of following him, is realizing I'm following someone who was willing to die to perform God's will for his life, to give his life for others, and I'm following him, therefore I'm signing up for that happening in my life. that I would say a life where I say no to me, that I say yes to God, and I stay close to him in relationship with him. It will bring persecution. And can I add something to you for free this morning? As a believer in the body of Christ, if you live by the grace of God, in the freedom of the grace of God, you will suffer persecution in the church. Because there's a lot of Christians that have not transitioned into that. They're still living in some kind of personal law they've made for themselves. And there's this comparison that goes on. Well, I think I'm doing better than you. I'm surely doing better than you. And he might be doing better than me, so I'm going to avoid him because that makes me feel bad. Some Christians live there, and that's their Christianity. And there's just this lack of joy. And then they meet you, and you're free. And you're just living for the Lord. I just love God and just want to serve him. I'm just going to do whatever he calls me to do. Well, you can't be free. Oh, yeah. You will suffer persecution when you live in the grace of God. But another thing about storms. When God brings a storm in my life, no matter what the reason for the storm, that's where I grow the most in knowing him and trusting him. He uses those storms in my life to test me and to prove his faithfulness and his goodness in my life. And when he comes to us in the storms of life, that's where we will know him deeply, absolutely. What's that real famous poem, Footsteps? Is that what it is? Footsteps in the sand. You know, Lord, yeah, I see that you were walking with me, but in the hard times of my life, I was only one set of footsteps. Where were you? You abandoned me. And he says, no, that's when I carried you, you know. Great story. Brings tears to my eyes every time I reference it because it's true. In those times when I say, God, why are you suddenly absent while I'm going through this? Where are you, God? And then I realize, oh, Lord, you're in total control of everything, and you're using this to make me more desperate for you. Thank you, Jesus. I tell you, if there were no storms in my life, I would probably wander from the Lord, not needing him, and find myself far from God, wondering what happened. God keeps me. He keeps us, church. And if I live to try to avoid all the pain in my life, to try to avoid the storms, then I'm left with a life that avoided him. Running, by the way, I want to make a very clear, and I want to say that again. If I'm going to try to avoid pain and suffering in my life, then I have to avoid Jesus. And I don't want to be left with a life. Chris, how was your life? It was great. It was real comfortable. I avoided the Lord. No, I don't want that. That's the whole deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But, and it's important to make this note, that if I'm going to run after pain or self-hurt and think that that's spiritual or godly, there's something wrong. That's actually not so. That's a psychological or mental condition that needs addressing, that needs healing, when someone just always tries to go after pain and bring pain on their lives. That is not what God would have for us. Now that seems, well, obviously. But I think sometimes people, especially young people, make that flip. And they think, if I can just bring pain upon myself. There's a lot of self-hurt that goes on with young people today. And the Lord would want to bring healing in their lives. So we're called to, and we can, trust in him in these storms of life that we go through. So sometimes those storms come when we're disobeying the will of God in our lives and we just say, okay, Lord, this is silly. Why am I doing this? And we repent. Other times it's because we're doing the will of God in our lives and we have to simply trust him through it. Reminds me of Job, right? If you read the book of Job, it's a long book, beautiful poetry, some of the most beautiful poetry from that time period. But Job, what a mysterious story. God's up in heaven, there's the angels, Satan comes up, and God says, hey, Satan, what do you think of Job? He's living a pretty righteous life. Satan begins to argue with God and once let me at him and he'll deny you. And the Lord says, okay, but don't kill him. You know, in that conversation, I would have been like, Lord, no. I have an objection, you know, in the throne room. But Job just says, I've received good from the Lord. Will I not also receive evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then for 41 and a half chapters, he is wrestling with this with his friends. And finally, he's saying, this doesn't make any sense that I'm suffering these things. I have not sinned against the Lord. I stand righteous in my life. It makes no sense. I don't know why God's doing this to me. And then God shows up and goes, oh, look at you. You have all this wise counsel. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he just kind of brings Job back down to this place of, I have no idea what's going on for real. And he says, Lord, you go ahead and correct me. So God corrects him. And he says, okay, you said I could answer you after you correct me. So here I go. And it's Job 42, verse 5. He says this, I have heard of you, speaking to the Lord, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. That's amazing to me. In that horrible story that we read, the end result is Job is closer in his relationship with the Lord. There was a time in all of that that he realized, God, you've revealed yourself to me in a greater way, and I agree. Those times in my life when I'm going through something tough, on the other side, I say, Lord, you somehow took what I thought was evil in my life and made me more aware of you, more sensitive to your voice and your leading, more aware that you did carry me through. God is good. When we are in obedience to the Lord, fighting against the wind, we have sweet fellowship with him. Paul called it the fellowship of his sufferings. We've seen it all through the Old Testament. Moses, Daniel, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the prophets, the apostles, Paul himself, and Paul calls it that, the fellowship of his sufferings. Sweet fellowship with the Lord in hard times. There's a thing going on, a series going on in a lot of churches around Sonoma County and the Bay Area. Actually, I think there's a couple hundred churches around the Bay Area that are doing something called the Explore God series. I don't know if you've heard about it. I contemplated doing it and then dropped the ball something severely. But the idea was there's major questions that people ask online about God. And so they came up with the 7 most common questions that people ask online about God, and they have committed a study to each of those questions. The first question, I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, was, does my life have a purpose? And the answer I gave you a couple of weeks ago was, glorifying God is our designed satisfaction. Who grew up in high church, we call it, a denominational church where you went through liturgy and all that, right? What's the first catechism, right? The questions and the answers. The first question is, what is the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's true. That's the answer. What's the purpose of life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the way I say that is glorifying God is our designed satisfaction. You can't have a life that's satisfied without God. The second question was, is there a God? And why should we believe in God? Well, again, that's a huge question. My simple answer is this. When you objectively look at the evidence, everything becomes evidence for God. Everything around us becomes evidence for God when we look at it objectively. But the third question, which was this week in the churches that are doing it, is why does God allow pain and suffering? Now, this is the hardest question that I know of to answer. It would be good if at this point someone else could come up and take the mic and answer this question. It's very difficult. God, why do you allow pain and suffering? I think the reason it's harder to answer is because of the word why. You see, clearly sinful man brings suffering upon himself and others, and God allows it. And there's pain and suffering beyond that calamity, the wars that we're seeing today, the suffering that we see innocent people going through, illnesses that people get, the calamity that hits us, broadsides us sometimes. But we aren't told why God allows that. It's mysterious. But we are reminded of this, that God conquers all pain and suffering for us, so that even in what's beyond our understanding, God sets it all right. His judgments are righteous and true. And I have to ask myself, do I believe that? And you might say, Chris, I need, God sets everything straight. I need proof of that. If that's you this morning, God has proof for us. When he became a man and lived a righteous life and then took on all of our suffering and bore the cross, despising its shame in obedience to the Father, conquering all suffering, all pain, death itself in raising from the dead, so that we can know God has conquered everything. And I believe if you could think of this morning, if you'd say, Chris, no, I've got a situation that I'm aware of, and it's so terrible, I would say, how can there be a God if he allows this to happen? When that person going through that stands before God, and you come before them and say, this is the one who suffered and didn't make any sense to me, beyond my understanding of why God would allow that. That person says to you, no, I'm fine. God in his glory took care of everything. I have no complaints. And I believe that's true. I don't think anyone will ever stand before God in heaven and say, yeah, but me, Lord, yeah, you let way too much go on in my life. No, God will set everything straight. And no one gets away with anything. Everyone answers to God. Do I hear an amen? Right, yeah, right. You know, so it's like, okay, Lord, I do believe that, and I do trust you, and I thank you for the proof of the cross and the resurrection that you are good. And so we as believers are told to comfort others with the comfort which we've been comforted with from God, by God, and to weep with those that weep. But that question, why does God allow pain and suffering? Someone once said this, for the believer in God, this is the one question we have to answer. For the person who doesn't believe in God, they have to answer everything else. I like that. That kind of helps me. Yeah, that's a tough question. I don't know that I have a good answer for everyone on that one. But I know the Lord, and he answers all the other questions. I like that. So, yeah, sometimes the storms in life can be very taxing, overwhelming to us and to those around us, but God uses it for good in our lives. So, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, he sees them straining and comes to them. And I'll just say this, God sees you today. Right here, right now, the Lord himself sees you and what you're going through. And they were afraid. He comes to them walking on the water, verse 19, and they were afraid as they saw him drawing near to the boat. And the other gospel accounts, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. Obviously, they weren't expecting Jesus to come to them on the sea. Now, you would think, right, that they would, by this time, have learned to expect anything. I mean, they just saw him feed 5,000 people with basically nothing, just a few little scraps. They'd seen him already turn water into wine kind of privately. Didn't want anybody to know, but they knew that he had turned the water into wine. They've seen him heal lepers, which had never been done before. They saw him give sight to the blind, raise the lame up, heal the sick, cast out demons. They'd already experienced the anointing of God in their own lives because of the name of Jesus. And they had already seen him calm the sea. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a story where he's in the boat with them. And the waves are so huge, they think, this is it, we're going to die. Seasoned sailors came to the conclusion, we're dead this time. And they thought, well, wake him up. Tell him. So they woke, Jesus, you better get up. You obviously don't care that we're dying now, you know. And Jesus gets up, and I picture it this way. Okay, thanks, you guys. Calm the sea, winds, you guys, quiet down. Where's your faith? They're like, They've already experienced that, okay, by the time we get to our story. And they've seen the miraculously, the feeding of the 5,000 just prior to this. It happened the same day. This is the night of that event. So that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, I'll put them up on the screen here. When they're back in the boat, they're greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They were missing the reality of God in their lives. They did not understand what was going on to where they weren't building in their understanding. So, of course, Jesus comes to them on the water, and I think the natural response would be fear. It's got to be a ghost. This doesn't make any sense to us. Jesus just shows up. And what does he say to them in verse 20? And he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. It's me. Don't be afraid. Notice the first thing he says to them. It's me. You know what we really need in the middle of a storm in our lives? We don't need the wind to stop. We don't need the sea to be calmed. We need to see him in the storm of our lives. He doesn't stop the wind first, doesn't teach them about why they shouldn't be afraid, although that comes next and that continues on throughout the rest of their ministry with Jesus. But first and foremost, he simply reaffirms his presence to them. Now, I said that exactly like that for a reason. He reaffirms his presence to them. They would come to understand later that he was always with them. But in this incident, they didn't think he was with them. And then he's coming to them on the water, reaffirming, I'm with you. I see you. When they're in the upper room after Jesus rose from the dead, right? The tomb was empty. He must have risen from the dead. Peter saw him, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is there in their midst. I can see them going, whoa, it's you again. And he kept doing that for 40 days. They'd be like talking, and all of a sudden, oh, it's you. You got to stop doing that, Lord. I'm going to have a heart attack, you know. But the principle was clear. I always am watching over you. I see you. I am with you. I am here always. So the first thing he says to them, it's me. He sees you today. Let me ask you, is that a bad thing? Is it a good thing? Well, that depends, doesn't it? On what you believe. It really depends on what you believe. As to whether it's a good thing that God sees you right now or a bad thing that he sees you right now. Now, you might think, Chris, what are you saying? You think it's a bad thing for me if I'm not, you know, living my life perfectly? Well, it's interesting that you should ask that. Because one of your relatives called me, and I've got your name here and a list of your sins that I want to share with everyone. No. You're like, oh, I got to get out of here immediately. Right. But see, God knows everything about you. What if the slide came up now? Your life presented by God. Deficiencies. A, B, C. You know, that would be extremely unnerving. But for someone that is not believing in the Lord, that is not submitting to the Lord, the idea of him watching over you can be bad news, or at least scary. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let me get over there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Did you see that? When I'm walking by faith in the things of the Lord, there is a blessing now in my life and a confidence then when I see him face to face. There's another scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, that says that those things that aren't of the Lord in our lives when we are before him, they are burned up. They don't survive. And the things that are forever, that are born in the Lord, last. That's a fearful thing for me to think about. The things in my life that I will suffer the loss of because my eyes weren't on the Lord. And I've got plenty of stuff already that I know is going to just be burned up in the presence of God because I wasn't being led by the Spirit of God. And that, for many people, can produce a negative feeling where they're thinking, oh, see, the Lord watches over me. And he knows what's really going on in my heart. This is not a good thing. But it's a good thing when you surrender to the Lord. It's a good thing when you believe in him. The best place for refuge, the best place for expectant joy is his grace and his presence by grace. Then him seeing me is always a good thing when I'm living in the grace of God. However, if I'm afraid of him, if I have a wrong understanding of him, if I'm feeling condemned, then seeing him is at least scary. When I was in Bible college down at Calvary Costa Mesa, it was an on-campus school, non-accredited. Everything Calvary Chapel was non-accredited. So whenever I go to a pastor's meeting, it's like, so what letters do you have behind your name? You mean my last name? Mr. comma, you know, comma Mr. I don't know, because it was all non-accredited what we did. But sorry, I'm getting distracted. So Mary and the kids were down. We were down in Southern California, and Mary and the kids were going to go see her folks in Vegas, I believe. So they left, and I had a week by myself. And I thought, you know, a buddy of mine and I, he's been telling me to fast with him. So I decided I'm going to fast this week and just seek the Lord. It was like a juice fast or something. So we had a 8 ounces of juice that we had each day or something. It was his thing. But for me, it was like, I'm just going to seek the Lord. And whenever I get hungry, I'm going to let what fasting is supposed to do is to say, okay, I'm hungry, but I'm going to choose not to eat because your word and meeting with you is more important than food for me right now. So I just sat and sought the Lord all week by myself. Family was gone. It was amazing. I just had this incredible week with the Lord. Time in his word, time in prayer, times of worship, you know, just constant. It was just great. There's no secret. It's not like a secret ingredient. It's like, why don't you just meet with the Lord? It's great. Right? So I had this great week. Great week with the Lord. And that last day before my family came home, I was going to make dinner and sit down and break my fast. I don't fast very often other than every night. But I really don't fast hardly very much. But this was a specific time in my life in Bible school many years ago, and I'm fasting and seeking the Lord. It was just this beautiful. And so I have my dinner already, and I'm thinking, I'm going to break my fast. But before I do, Lord, I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for this time this week. It's just been great. And I'll try to explain it to you. He showed up in that moment. There's my food, napkin, fork, you know, it's like, wait. And he was there. Like I don't experience, maybe a few times in my life, I've had an experience like this. And I sensed him in his glory just fill my little living room. And it scared me to death. Because God showed up, and he looked at me. I'll tell you, he spoke to my heart in this moment of terror in my heart, and I don't know how to explain it other than that. He says, Chris, I want you to look at me. And I thought, oh, no. Now, it wasn't an audible voice, and I didn't see anything with my eyes. It was simply that experience of his presence in that room, and I tried to lift my heart and my mind and look to him. And when I did, full of fear, he says, now I want you to let me see you. Now, he does, right? But in that moment, it scared me. I thought, oh no, if I open up to him and let him see me, what if he doesn't like what he sees? And I just felt undone as a human being. I thought, oh no, what's going to happen? in fear, I just said, okay, Lord, here I am. He said, Chris, what did you think? Did you think I didn't know about your doubts and your uncleanness and your guilt and your self-condemning thoughts and all of that? Do you think I didn't see all that? I know you and I love you. So for me, on that day, it was me knowing that God sees me. And my response was, Lord, I see you for who you are. And the cleansing and the victory that occurred in my life that day because of his grace and his love and his presence. I call it my Hagar moment. Remember Hagar in the middle of nowhere, thinks she's going to die, and God shows up. She doesn't know the Lord. God shows up, and she names him El Roy, the God who sees me. That was my El Roy moment, because I realized, oh, Lord, you see it all. Here I am. Chris Blaustone, sins and all. God sees me. He knows me better than I know myself, and he loves me and receives me. I'm fine. Bring the storms on. I'm fine. The Lord is with me. And so he says, it's me. And then the obvious thing, don't be afraid. I love that response. Often the Lord, when he startles someone, says, don't be afraid. And of course, that's a very deep idea because we would be afraid. And yet God says, don't be afraid. And I like that. You know, our youngest son, Zach, had this thing where if we were shopping in the store and he wandered from us, like in the next aisle over, and I'd say, Zach, we're right over here. We're looking at the bread. Where are you going? And then we'd switch aisles, you know. And he'd turn around and he wouldn't see us and he would panic. And I'd hear this, Dad! And I'd hear, vroom, running down the aisle behind me. And I'd have to go find him. And he would be in a full panic as a little boy. And when he would see me, though, he'd be like scared to death. And then he'd realize, oh, that's Dad. And he'd just, okay, all right, I'm all right. Immediately. They're in the boat. It's a ghost. It's me. Don't be afraid. Of course it's you. If it's you, since it's you, ask me to come out of the boat. You know, it's like they just change. Fear's gone. By the way, I love that response of Peter. If it's you, command me to come out to you. And then in boldness, he responds, right, in faith. And then he sees the sea, and his second response is, Lord, save me. God saves him. Why'd you doubt me? Where's your faith? All that, they go back to the boat. You know what his third response is? It's later in our chapter after the teaching. Jesus says, are you all going to leave as well? Because it's a heavy teaching. And Peter says, where should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter's getting it. I have nowhere to go. I'm with you through thick and thin. Church, we have a greater intimacy when he takes us through hard seasons, when there's things that we don't know what to expect that are happening around us or within our lives. And he wants to prove himself as the God who sees us. He wants you to hear today that he sees you. He knows what you're going through. And our response is to be what? Lord, I see you. I see you for who you are. I trust you through this. And we're brought into greater intimacy. And like Matthew 14, end of the story recorded there, verse 33, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Well, Father, we come to you this morning. And we realize, well, Lord, when I rehearse a story like what you did for me those many years ago, it reminds me, you have proven yourself faithful to me over and over again. When there's things that I don't understand why you allow them in my life, I look back and I realize, Lord, you have proven to me that you are faithful over and over. And Lord, when I look at what's coming, well, we don't know. We live in a very precarious place right now in our nation and in this world, and we don't know what's coming. But Lord, we have your promises. And so we grab hold of your promises, and we right now today walk by faith because of who you are. So go before us, Lord, direct our thoughts, our steps, so that we can know you as the God who sees us. And we commit ourselves to you. Let's stand.